One of the great and maybe funniest stories from church history comes to us from the life and ministry of St. Patrick. Patrick, you know, was the famous missionary to Ireland in the 400s AD. And this story comes from the years when he'd been ministering in Ireland for about 20 years at that point. And the great Irish warrior king Angus heard Patrick preach the gospel. God moved his heart, he believed the gospel, and so he came to Patrick and requested to be baptized. Being a king, he wanted to be baptized in a place where everyone could see. So he requested that Patrick meet him on the top of a hill called the Rock of Cashel, where there's a beautiful stone castle now today, if you've ever been over there. It's a tourist spot. Patrick was getting up in years when this happened, but he slowly made his way up to the top of the hill. He met the king there on the appointed day at the appointed time. But given his age and the long journey, and kind of, I guess, symbolic of his position there in Ireland, he carried with him a shepherd's staff. You remember, maybe from his childhood, he had been a slave, kidnapped shepherd. So he's very familiar with that. The staff is the fancy name for it is a crozier. It has the crook at the top, of course, but the bottom is kind of sharpened. It's got a point at the bottom of it, and shepherds who are weary would use it to kind of drive it into the soil, and it would balance them. They could lean on it after they kind of staked it into the ground. They could lean on it for support. Well, at some point during the baptism, legend has it that, you know, it was when he was praying and looking up, Patrick drove it down into the ground and leaned on it for support, not realizing that he had driven it down into the king's foot. Now, because he was a famous warrior king, he bit his lip, Angus bit his lip, and gritted through and didn't say anything. At some point, toward the end or afterward, Patrick noticed the king was limping. And he looked down and he saw blood on the ground, on the foot of the king. He realized what he had done. And he also realized that he had been leaning on the staff for a long period of time, supporting his weight. He asked the king, "Why didn't you tell me that I had pierced your foot?" "Because," the king replied, "I thought it was all part of the ceremony." There's just something odd about baptism. This ceremony that if you're raised in the church, maybe you take for granted. I take comfort in that story of all the mistakes that I've made, and you all know many of them. I've never stabbed anybody during a baptism. It makes me feel better. How would someone come to the place where they didn't know what to expect? It happens because people like this Irish warrior king come out of paganism. And they know that there are these odd rituals, rituals that often involve pain, bloodshed. Maybe if you are here visiting, maybe we have some visitors here who really are completely new to the Christian faith. Maybe you're in that, but you look at baptism and wonder at the oddness of the ritual that Christ has commanded to be the sort of official entry of his people into the church. Baptism is admittedly a funny kind of ritual if you look at it from the outside. It's beautiful, yes. To Christians, it's deeply moving, meaningful, powerful. But admittedly, it's odd. Baptism is odd even to Christians at times when we consider it. You know, we debate about it, the method and the meaning and the mode. Often we read passages like Pastor Ruff just read. Romans 6, kind of a classic New Testament passage that teaches us about baptism, what it is and means and what it does. But even as believers, we scratch our heads and look at Romans 6 and think, can he really mean all that? Baptism? does that? Jesus told us to go out, he commanded his church to go out into all the world, to preach the gospel and to baptize all the peoples of all the nations, the ethnoi out there. And many of those people, when we got there, would be just like King Angus. They would wonder a bit at this odd ritual. Today, in the few remaining minutes we have, I'd like us to consider the beauty, the gift, the baptism is. And through it, not just maybe center on baptism, but the beauty and the goodness of our God. You know, as we all know, hopefully, in our confession, baptism is a sign and a seal to us. What is it sealing? And what is it signing to us? Well, ultimately, it's God and his goodness. So through the lens of our Old Testament reading today, Isaiah 43, I'd like us to consider together God's goodness in baptism. Quick background for Isaiah. Most of Isaiah is a pretty gloomy prophecy. It's easily divided into two halves, and the majority of Isaiah is devoted to the prophet, Isaiah, condemning Israel, pointing out Israel's sin, and then prophesying the punishment that they deserve because of their sin. As God's spokesman, the punishment that is coming, the consequences that God is bringing to bear because of Israel's guilt. Not a fun job. Many of the prophets shared that in common in the Old Testament. It was a difficult job to bring hard news, hard words like that. Israel was heading into dark times, lots of pain and sorrow, but they deserved it. And Isaiah's job was to prophesy and tell them. And he does this for about 40 chapters out of 66. He goes for about 40. But then at 40 comes the hinge point. After 40 painful chapters, and those represented many years, a generation of sorrow and punishment in Israel. Israel, you remember, think about the exile. They'd been a conquered people, the enemies of God and his people. God had allowed to come in and to punish them and to carry many of them off captive into foreign lands. 40 painful chapters go by, but then Yahweh sends word to Isaiah, time for a new message. And from 40 on, the mood changes. The prophet was supposed to tell Israel that the punishment had come to an end. It was completed. And all the misery of their punishment, he was to remind them, God wasn't just angry with you, and so he set you aside and gave up on you. No, God was upset at your sin, and he was justly punishing your sin. But he hasn't smashed you into oblivion, nor has he forgot all of the promises that he made once upon a time. Actually, this whole time, he's been acting as a faithful father who disciplines the son that he loves. And now the discipline is over. So Isaiah was to speak to the people of Israel. And here, you can pick up on that tone, that change of tone. Verse 1 of 43, "Fear not, O Israel, for I who created and formed you have redeemed you." This idea of redemption, it's one of those beautiful Bible words that we have here. Redemption marks the special relationship that Israel had with God. Of course, Israel belonged to God in the sense that they were creatures, and God is the creator. You know, God as creator, maker, he has a right of ownership and a sort of general relationship of authority over all of his creation. Why? Because he made it. He's the creator. He has the rights of the creator. But this relationship is different than that. This relationship goes deeper than the sort of general creation level relationship. It's one of redemption. God has initiated a special bond between himself and his people, Israel. The bond of redemption. Redemption means that it costs God something. It costs God dearly to have this new relationship with Israel. And so, on the basis of this redemptive covenant relationship, there's special bond. It banishes fear. Do not fear, verse 1, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Veterinary doctor and author James Herriot tells the story of Blackburn's Farm in one of his books. I think All Things Wise and Wonderful. Blackburn was one of the first farmers in Yorkshire, the area, North England there, to commercialize and sort of modernize his farm. It was a dairy farm. And so one day during a difficult calving, one of the cows was giving birth, he calls out James Herriot, and Herriot comes, this country vet. He comes out and he says, I knew it was being modernized because I showed up and Blackburn didn't have time to greet me and talk like normal. He was busy at work, running between these milking machines, and he looked over his shoulder and he said, cow's down there, you know, just go down there. I said, okay. So I walk down and I get to the cow stalls and I find the one. And as he was prepping, he said, I looked around the inside of the cow stall because it was customary for all the British dairy farmers to use chalk or a grease pencil or something and write the name of the cow who stays in that cow stall. But there's nothing written in this cow stall. He said, oh, I see, this is the way it is in these new modern outfits. So he looks at the cow. The only thing he's got is the inside of the ear has the serial number tattooed. And so for the rest of the time, as he's trying to do his job and coax this cow through a difficult delivery, he whispers gentle encouragements to number 87. Come on, old girl. You can do it, 87. Have you ever gone to a school or worked in an environment where you really came to believe you were essentially a number? Many of you have been part of institutions like that. And that can be quite a revelation. You know, I'm really just a number in this big, giant machine. The church, God's family, is by design different than that. And baptism, our entrance in, our official greeting, it's designed to reflect that. One of the odd parts of that odd, perhaps, ritual is the part where when I'm baptizing someone, I ask for their name. And a lot of folks have wondered about that. Did you forget their name up there on the spot? Maybe sometimes it's true if they're new. If they're a baby, I mean, I'm not used to seeing this little face with this new name. But I do it regardless. It's a sort of set pattern in the baptismal liturgy, and it's intended to convey this verse and the truth behind it, because in that moment, the baptizee is being spoken to by name on behalf of God. It's a profound moment. The voice of God, which speaks over the waters, does it again. It speaks to you by name. And that's your welcome into the church. Wanda, I have redeemed you. Camden, I have called you. Joseph, you are mine. These verses apply to you by name. Verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor scorched by the flames. These are very important and beautiful verses. St. Ambrose had it right when he said that all of us as Christians are wayfarers in this life. We're pilgrims and wayfarers. And as such, you might remember Pilgrim's Progress, right? We encounter all sorts of trials along the way of our pilgrimage. Some of those trials that Scripture describes are like raging rivers. Others are like raging fires. These are opposite sorts of troubles and trials, but both equally deadly. And fires have been on many of our minds. We've seen word of all of these fires that have been raging through the LA area and California. Maybe like me, you've seen the pictures of these people and the airplanes flying over and then the people on the ground. You remember, some of you know Eric Mukes. I've been thinking about him all week, the Mukes family that visit us at times. And he's a firefighter out there on the West Coast where these wildfires are. And he and many others have to go through these neighborhoods and sometimes defend property and other times just evacuate people. You've seen all these pictures. The equipment that they wear, they're kitted out for that, of course, to protect them from the extreme heat and so forth. And I looked it up this week. It's something like 70 pounds of equipment that they have to wear as they go out into battle these fires. And you think about that, it's well suited for the task. I'm sure in the middle of a raging fire, it probably seems like nothing. Seems like you need probably more and more protection. 70 pounds is a lot, though. You can imagine somebody maybe going through a wildfire and trying to set down some sort of barrier or whatever in a neighborhood and falling down into a swimming pool, carrying 70 pounds of gear. Or back in the, you know, behind maybe the neighborhood, falling down into a river with 70 pounds of fire gear on. That probably wouldn't be a good thing. I would imagine in a river, you want the opposite sort of thing, or at least you want a totally different sort of set of equipment. You've got fire, you've got water. That's Isaiah's point here. Either case, it's serious. God says to his people, though, in deadly earnest, whether it's fire or water, the river or the flame, I am with you when you go through these things. And ultimately, both of these signs symbolize death for us in Scripture. You remember that great scene at the end of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan chose the image of a river, very deeply scriptural, to walk through the river in order to undergo death. If you think of death as a river, Yahweh promises his people, that river is not going to drown you when you go through. If you think of death as a fire, of course, you think of the three youths in the fire. And what do you have there? A fourth. Yahweh is there in the midst of it with you. And because of that, it will not burn you up. Because God is a shield to us, even to eternity. God is our protector in life and through death. Verse 3, for I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. This is where the passage gets really interesting. Isaiah seems to be describing a way that God has traded doom. It seems like militarily he's speaking about a battle. And Israel is in a vulnerable situation where they would be crushed. Probably at this point, it's the Assyrian army. Assyria and Babylon are in this period of history as Isaiah is prophesying. And it's this great enemy force that's coming. And here he prophetically reveals that in the plan of God, rather than the force landing in a way that crushed Israel completely, utterly destroyed them, he diverted them somehow. And instead, the enemy army encountered the Egyptians and the Ethiopians and the Sabaeans. It was God's way, he says, of ransoming his troubled people. It's kind of that language that a lot of people talk about this as they translate it here as a hostage exchange. You know, hostage exchanges, they're a big deal. They're kind of a controversial thing. They're very difficult decisions for our leaders to make. And that's how Yahweh describes the saving action, where he exchanges the place of Israel at the last minute so that they wouldn't be destroyed. Verse 4, I have exchanged men for you. I've traded people for your life. You can think about instances where people, we've all heard these, where they're going on a plane trip or something, you know, and they decide at the last minute their seat gets the flight gets canceled, or they lose their seat, and then the plane crashes. And you think, somebody else was in my seat, and I got out at the last minute. It's an odd feeling of a life for a life. Here, these are pagan superpowers at the time: Egypt, Ethiopia, Seba. God clearly cares about these people and places. He doesn't take their lives lightly, which is why he tells Israel, you all are here because I decided in my providence that instead the military conflict would engage these other people first. And he does this, he says, to honor Israel, because verse 4, I have loved you. To his people, this is God's declaration. I have honored you. I have loved you. I've purchased you the cost of Egyptian lives and others' lives. And I've done this because I'm in covenant with you, and you are my special people. You will not be utterly destroyed. The Westminster Confession points back to this verse in its teaching about God's providence, the doctrine of providence. When you think about God's providence, what do you think about? Yes, God, through his providence, cares for all of his creatures. Everything that God has made, God shows and demonstrates love toward, provision for, providence toward. But he takes special care of his covenant people. He takes special care and pays special attention to his church. And he bestows upon us honor and love. The world is full of people in foreign places, the far-flung regions of the world. And just like here, they think those human thoughts. Is there a God out there? Is there the kind of God that pays attention to me and would hear if I prayed? He's got a whole universe to run. Lots of emergencies going on around. I'm sure at any given moment, millions of people would be offering up prayers. Why would a God like that ever hear when I prayed to him? Is it possible that I could ever break through and actually bring anything that concerned me to God? And would he care? You know, in the United States, if you're a citizen, it's great and you have all these protections. But I mean, it's not like anytime you've got a problem, you can pick up the phone and call the president. God's even more busy than that. He's got the whole universe to run. These are natural human ways to think and to wonder about. There are lots of errors in them, but they're natural. God wants us to know differently. God wants us to know the truth. And so he says so right from the beginning, right from the start in baptism. If you're a parent of little ones, I hope you've gotten your hands, or that we've put into your hands, the Children's Catechism, the first catechism. If not, come see me and I'll rectify that. I've got a stack of these, and the elders have a stack of these to give you. I love how the Children's Catechism puts this. How many sacraments are there? Two, all some of our kids could say. What are they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Who appointed these sacraments? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, why did Christ appoint these sacraments? The answer is to distinguish his people from the world and to comfort and strengthen them. What sign is used in baptism? Washing with water. Last one. What does this washing with water represent? This is what it represents. That we are united to Christ and cleansed from sin by His blood. That's good stuff. That's how we all enter in. I was speaking recently with a friend who's in a charismatic church. And he had been in a lot of different churches, and he was telling me, you know, he said, the one thing I've got to give my brothers and sisters in this church is that those people pray expecting that God is, like he says, going to hear us when we pray and answer our prayers. They really expect that. And then when a prayer is answered, they praise God like they mean it. They really do receive every blessing as if God has specifically given it to us as a gift. You know, as he said that, I thought, that's everything we mean in the Reformed world when we use the word covenant. That's everything that we mean when we say we're God's people. That's everything we mean when we claim not just to be sort of providentially connected to God, but covenantally to be His people. Who more than we, Reformed and covenantal, should pray expectantly that God is going to hear us as our God, the one who called us by name, and then praise Him when those prayers are answered. Here's another application. Jack and Jill, they're first-time parents. So, of course, they got their hands on the children's catechism. But their son, he's just a toddler, and he's too little to catechize quite yet. He's able to walk now, and he's just starting to talk, and he's talking back. And his favorite word is, you guessed it, no. Problem is, Jack grew up in a home where discipline was an ever-present threat and dread. Discipline only ever took place when his father was angry. It was cruel. It left him angry and wounded. And so he promised, if I ever become a father, I'm not going to do anything like that. It's going to be different. The trouble is, here he is. The trouble is, he's got a 1.5-year-old. Every time he says something, looks at him and says, no. How can such a little child learn and know defiance so perfectly, professionally even? He feels the anger rising up inside of him and tries to remind himself, I promised I wasn't going to be my dad. He sees the grief that it causes his wife. Of course, she's the one that has to spend most of the time dealing with this kid. She feels helpless and trapped. Both of them wonder, is it possible? Is it possible to discipline a child and love him at the same time? The answer, as many Christian parents can tell you, is a resounding yes. Praise God. It is. In fact, the Bible says it's impossible to love your child if you do not discipline him. And if you step back and think about it, the entire message of the book of Isaiah conveys this very truth, is a testimony to this very thing. God's own example is that he can perfectly love his children, Israel, and yet still punishes them very seriously, holds them accountable when they've sinned. I encourage you, younger couples, if you're in this situation, similar practical questions. Find a veteran Christian couple here. There are many. Find one and ask them. Ask them about it. Much depends upon you getting this right. There are ample resources that God has given to help you. Verse 5, fear not, for I am with you. I will gather you back your sons and daughters from the north and the south, the east and the west, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I am his maker. If you've been listening, I hope you have, you've heard the entire passage, as beautiful and covenantal and as loving as it is, The cadence of this passage, every line begins with Yahweh saying, I have done this, I have made you, I have formed you, I have redeemed you, I have exchanged your place with Egypt and Ethiopia. I. Theologians refer to this with the big term, monergism. In other words, God is the one who is active here. God is the one acting. This may be the oddest thing of all that we see in baptism and in our own lives, spiritual lives. It's not we who are acting here. When we're baptized, it is God who is acting, God who is working, God who is speaking to us. Love and honor, redemption, promise, protection, speaking to us by name. One by one, he is gathering us into his church from the north and south and east and west into his holy household, which he has created and he has formed. Why? To be a light in the darkness of the world for his glory. Far-flung places that once upon a time were dark and pagan, like Ireland in the 400s. There the light shines, and it spreads. One baptism, one botched foot stabbing baptism at a time. Every year we follow the great feast and the celebration of Christmas, and we've got this sort of lull in seasons before, you know, the preparation of Lent and Easter. And this is the season that Christians often commemorate as Epiphany. Epiphany is about the shining of the light of Christ. We're reminded that it's not just Christ, of course, who shines. It's we who are called to bear the name of Christ, to be his light shining out into the world. How are you doing with that? Christ has spoken over you by name. Do you ever speak his name to others? Do your deeds match your words? Let us all return to the Lord the honor and the love that he has bestowed upon us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what an assurance that you will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter the circumstances. When we consider them honestly, our trials are generally not that great. When we compare ourselves with many others and what they have suffered, yet it does seem at times that we pass through rivers and flames. So prepare us, O God, for whatever trials may lie ahead of us in your wise plan and providence. Prepare us so that we might even thrive and grow up spiritually and rest upon you and call upon you in the midst of them for strength. Help us to overcome our fears and to faithfully witness to your presence with us in those times of trial, so that many others would see and be drawn to your light. We thank you for creating us and redeeming us and calling us by name and bestowing upon us your holy name. Help us to return the same honor and love to you as you have shown such honor and love to us, and help us to glorify and enjoy you in this life and for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.